You would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. You may have a hard time finding Joel. It's page 993 in my Bible, page 760 in the Bible in the blue chair in front of you. Today I'm starting a new sermon series that I'm calling Lessons from a Minor Prophet, Joel. And the reason I picked Joel is because it's a relatively short book, so that we should be able to finish it this summer. And I also picked Joel because I believe that we will find the lessons from Joel helpful to us today. I encourage you to read the book of Joel. It's only three chapters long. I think it's only 73 verses. And read it a couple of times in the next few weeks so that you get an orientation of the book, and I think you'll develop an appreciation for it. Now, Joel is one of the minor prophets. If you know your Bibles, you know that we have a section called major prophets and minor prophets. Minor prophets does not mean that these are the lesser prophets. It simply means that the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, also known as Malachi, the Italian prophet, had relatively shorter books. I mean, their books are just a few chapters long, sometimes only one chapter, whereas the major prophets had much, much longer writings. They are Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So Joel is the second of the minor prophets. And I invite you to stand as I begin reading to you from Joel chapter 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, you all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts moan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Joel. We thank you for his message. And as we read and have read and study now this first chapter, help us to rightly understand and apply his word to each of our own lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're older than about 25 years of age, perhaps the most devastating national event that you have experienced is the attack on our nation on September 11, 2001. You probably remember exactly where you were when you heard that the United States was under attack. I was in my study at the Oakwood Presbyterian Church in State College when I heard the news. I quickly finished writing a letter that had to go out that day and then drove a half a mile to Walmart to watch on their TV what was going on. And I remember with horror watching the towers collapse. And then we heard that there was a plane over Pennsylvania. I immediately rushed out of Walmart and rushed to my son's school to get him out of the building. And I still remember going up to the front desk, and I was choking with so much emotion that I couldn't get the words out to say that I wanted my son released. In the days, weeks, months, and even years ahead, this country was involved in the aftermath of that devastating attack. The stock market was closed the next day, Wednesday, the day after 9/11. And on Thursday, when the stock market opened again, the market fell 684 points, a 7.1% decline, setting a record for the biggest loss in exchange history for one trading day. At the close of the week, the Dow Jones was down over 14%, and an estimated $1.4 trillion in value was lost in that first week of trading. Now, if there had been a newspaper in the prophet Joel's day, the headline might have read in large, bold, capital letters, "Locusts invade the land." And then in slightly smaller print, "Nation faces severe economic crisis." And then a third heading, still in large print, "No end to the drought in sight." You see, the people in Joel's day had just experienced a devastating attack of locusts. Now, that was followed then by a drought and possibly even a fire on the dead stuff that remained. And so God led Joel to use that event for the backdrop of his message to the people. And the first chapter, Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, teaches us to pay attention to what God is saying to us through contemporary circumstances. First, I want us to look at the call to the prophet. We read in the first verse of Joel chapter 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Now, there are about 12 men named Joel in the Old Testament and one in the New, and we know nothing about our Joel except what is written about him in his book. We do know a couple of things. Number one, Joel means Jehovah is God. Two, Joel was the son of Pethuel, about whom we also know nothing. Three, Joel was perhaps the earliest of the Old Testament's writing prophets. Four, Joel probably lived in or near Jerusalem. And five, Joel probably prophesied in Jerusalem. The scholars differ widely over the dating of Joel's prophecy. My own view is that Joel wrote in the 8th century BC, However, as I was reading a number of commentaries, almost every commentator quotes John Calvin on this question of the date of Joel's writing. And Calvin wrote this: "But as there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided, and as we shall see, this is of no great importance." Now, perhaps the reason Joel did not give us many details about himself was to keep his readers' attention focused on his message and not on himself. Moreover, Joel stressed that the word of the Lord came to him. Now, how did it come to him? We don't know. Joel didn't tell us. But commentator Palmer Robertson writes these words: "No true prophet of the Lord ever created by himself the divine word that he delivered. God's word always came by the divine initiative. As a consequence, this word must be heard with the same awe demonstrated by Israel as the trembling nation stood at the foot of the shaking, smoking Mount Sinai. Whether this message appeals to us personally or not, it must be accepted as God's word and not man's word." Well, second, let's examine the call to the nation. The occasion, as I mentioned earlier, for Joel's message was this massive and devastating invasion of locusts, which was then followed by a drought and possibly even a fire. And the two points I want us to notice. First, notice the severity of the devastation. Joel began by addressing the elders, probably for two reasons. First, they were the respected citizens in the land. And second, they had lived a long time and could authenticate what Joel was saying. With their support, he was not just a lone voice crying in the wilderness. They would agree with him about the severity of the devastation that had come upon them. And they would affirm that the nation faced a catastrophe of monumental proportions, the likes of which they had never seen. And so Joel urges the elders to pay attention. And in fact, then he says, "All the inhabitants of the land, listen, and then tell it to your children and your children's children. Tell it to everybody what has happened." And then in verse 4, Joel went on to describe the devastation, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, scholars are not clear what Joel meant by describing four different kinds of locusts. Some think that it represents the four different stages in the development of a locust, whereas others think that it represents four different kinds of locusts. The point, however, I think is clear. There were locusts, 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 and more locusts. Now, commentator James Montgomery Boyce has a very interesting description about a locust plague in his commentary, and I'd like to read it to you. He says, "In 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. That's many hundreds of miles long. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil, a meter slightly larger than a yard. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. And having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locusts molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that had invaded the land initially. And he says, according to a description of this plague by John D. Whiting in the December 1915 issue of the National Geographic magazine, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, writes Whiting, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, after which, the sun, exposed to the sun, they were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. He says, they stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jack-planed. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tenderer ends of the sword-like branches, and diving deep into the heart, they tunneled into the juicy pith. Now, friends, this is exactly what happened in Joel's day. There was a massive infestation of locusts in the land, and the devastation that was caused by the locusts was extremely severe. Everything was gone, not just the vine trees, but later on we read about the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple as well. Everything was gone. But second, notice the sorrow of the devastation. You see, what is so remarkable about Joel's description is not his description of the devastation itself, but how he dealt with it. You see, he did not minimize the severity of the devastation. He didn't deal with the disaster lightly. He understood that something terrible has struck the people of God. And he wanted the people to understand the full severity of the devastation. And so he called on the various groups in the land to mourn with him. Now, the first group he called upon were the drunkards. And you look at it in verse 5. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now, what is so interesting about the book of Joel is that in addition to the insincerity of the worshippers that he'll mention in the second chapter, this is the only other sin that he points out in the book. Normally, the prophets are addressing a specific sin of the people or groups of sins that they may have. But there's no real specific sin in the book of Joel. But God is clearly wanting to get the attention of his people, and the drunkards, in some sense, perhaps represent all the careless people in the land whose primary interest was self-indulgence. He then goes on and appeals to the entire nation. And the problem at the end of the day, in some sense, it's bad enough as all the food is gone, all the crops are gone, all the trees are gone, and then there's a massive drought and there's no water in the land. Everything is in this tremendously severe, devastated state. They cannot worship God because there are no grain offerings and there are no drink offerings to bring to the house of the Lord. The people couldn't come and worship with the things that they were to bring to worship. And this affected the priests and the ministers because they were allowed to keep a portion. In fact, that's how they were able to eat and drink. And then, of course, Joel also addresses the farmers. Joel called the entire nation to sorrow and mourn with him over the devastation that was caused by the plague. He wanted the people to understand what God was saying to them through this natural disaster. Now, in our own day, people all over the world experience natural disasters, earthquakes, droughts, famines, floods, health epidemics, and so on. And even for ourselves, we experience personal disasters, the death of loved ones, financial setbacks, relational failures, health breakdowns, accidents, and so on. And in all of the issues that come our way, Joel wants us to ask, as he wanted the people of his time to ask, what is God saying to us? What is God saying to us? And Joel wrote his book so that the people would know what God was saying to them through these critical events. Then in the third place, I want you to notice the call to the ministers in verses 13 through 18. And two things I want to briefly mention here. First, Joel called the ministers to lead in repentance. In verse 13, he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God." And as I said, part of the reason is not just that there's no food, but it is because the worship of God itself was affected because people were not able to bring their grain offering, as the end of verse 13 says, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. And so Joel goes on in verse 14, and he's saying to the ministers, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And sometimes God's ministers, God's leaders, call the people to repentance. If there's an issue, perhaps in the church or in the congregation, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's go and ask him, why is this come upon us? Is there anything? Because there's nothing specifically identified that has caused the Lord to bring this upon the people, but they need to pay attention to what God is saying. Palmer Robertson says, "God's call to repentance must mean that he stands willing and ready to receive those who will return to him." In Joel's day, apparently the people were getting careless about their worship. They were just going along, as many of us do, day by day, and we don't think about the things of the Lord, and we just carry on with our lives. And oh yes, we show up on Sunday, but that's the extent of our commitment to God. He says, no, no, I want you to pay attention. I am God. You must worship me alone. And really, that brings us to the theme of the book in verse 15. Joel writes here, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Now, the day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Joel. He writes more about it than any of the other prophets in the Old Testament. But what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord may be defined as a time of the decisive visitation of God, when he intervenes to punish the wicked, to deliver and exalt the faithful remnant to worship him, and establish his own rule. Both judgment and salvation are especially prominent aspects. Now, the day of the Lord in biblical terminology is usually depicted as that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, wrap up all history, judgment will be meted out on those who are not God's elect, salvation will be delivered to those who belong to the Lord, and the eternal kingdom will be set up. But often in Scripture, the prophets write in such a way that there's not only this distant prophetic peace that is taking place, but there's an intermediate one as well. And this intermediate one is the one that's taken here in chapter 1. It's the infestation of the locusts. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. And they couldn't even plant seed because there was a drought, and even the animals are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. The contemporary, this first day of the Lord, the contemporary day of the Lord was to cause the people to sit up and pay attention. God was calling them to himself, to repent, to get into a right relationship with him, because this distant day of the Lord was coming. It's always described in Scripture as being near. It doesn't say, you know, it's today or tomorrow, but near. And that was what Joel wanted the people to pay attention to. And then Joel himself calls the people to prayer. In verses 19 and 20, he leads in prayer. To you, O Lord, I call. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And here he leads his people in prayer. On one occasion, Jesus was asked about a human disaster against some Galileans, and that took place when they were actually worshiping God. Pilate had his soldiers kill the Galilean worshippers and then mingled their blood with their sacrifices. The question was, how could God allow such a thing to happen? And how could he let it happen when his people were in the midst of worshiping him? Again, Jesus was asked about a natural disaster when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 innocent bystanders. How could that be? Were these 18 more sinful than others that they deserved to be struck down and killed by a falling tower? And how does Jesus answer them? You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, accidents happen, and God can't be responsible for everything that goes wrong in the world. No, Jesus, we know, did not answer in that way. He actually said in Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is that those who object to tragedies like locusts, or 9/11, or an accident, or a cancer diagnosis, do so because they are asking the wrong question. They ask, why should disaster fall upon these people? Why should God strike innocent people? Instead, however, they should be asking, why haven't these disasters fallen upon us? Why haven't they destroyed us? You see, our problem is that we so easily forget how sinful we are. James Montgomery Boyce says, we have forgotten that it generally takes a disaster of unparalleled proportions to wake us from sin's lethargy. You remember that after 9/11. What happened the Sunday after 9/11? All the churches in the land were packed because people were looking for answers. What happened the following week? They were all empty again or back to their usual attendance. We don't pay attention to our sin. Boyce goes on to say, this brings us to the bottom line, which is the point of Joel's prophecy. Both the delays in God's judgment, that is, the periods of his grace, and the previews of judgment in such catastrophic events as locust plagues and earthquakes, or 9/11, as I may add, are for our good. Why? That we may repent. Friends, if you are going through a difficult time, if you are experiencing what you might think is a disaster, see it as God calling you to repent and to return to Him in total dependence upon Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the message of the prophet Joel. We thank you that he so wonderfully describes the plague of locusts and the devastation that was caused in the land by the locusts, and then the drought that followed, and the fire that followed after that, and the incredibly devastating effect it had on the people and the economy and even the worship of God. And Joel realized that you were wanting to get the people's attention so that they would repent and pay attention to you and return to you in total dependence upon you. Oh God, if there is anyone here today who's going through a tough time, a difficult time, or even perhaps not going through a difficult time at all, but who is not repented and has not returned to you, cause us to repent and to return in total dependence upon you. You give us these contemporary events to help us understand that a future day of the Lord is coming when we will stand before you and there will be no chance to repent or to return at that time. So God, I pray that you would help each one of us to repent of our sin and to return to you in total dependence upon you. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song, I hope, is familiar to you. It's really a wonderful poem written by William Cooper, who is a friend of John Newton. Actually, I think he lived either next door with John Newton. And Cooper was a man who was prone to severe depression, but yet he wrote a number of wonderful, wonderful hymns. And this is one of them. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain, as he has in his word and in his providence to us. So let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn as we close.